As a family, we're working through 1 Kings in our devotions after our meals. And we read just yesterday about Elijah after the great showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and all of these Israelites who were halting, limping between two positions. And there's this great triumph, which is followed in the next chapter, 1 Kings 19, where Elijah's a little bit despondent. Some people might even say depressed. And what God wants to do to encourage Elijah is to show him that he's at work. But it's not in the earthquakes. It's not in the storms. It's in his word. In his word that will surely come to pass, whether for judgment or for salvation. And that's what Elijah needed. He needed to be reminded that God's power is demonstrated, not so much in all of the signs and wonders that we're always looking for. Elijah, the still, small voice. That's the demonstration of God's power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So I just wanted to encourage you that as we're reading maybe familiar verses, not to sort of listen to them the way we always do. We can get so accustomed to them and just think, oh, this is just words on a page. But we saw in chapter 1, the word of the Lord abides, remains, endures forever. This is the good news that is being preached to you, which God uses to regenerate his elect and sanctify them, enable them to go out and to be his spokesmen and women, to go out and to shine as a light, to be that faithful priesthood representing God to the nations and pleading with the nations to come to God. Well, I haven't even read, so let's get at it. Verse 11 to verse 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are waging war against the soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they revile you or speak against you or slander you as evildoers, seeing your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to every human institution because of the Lord, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For thus is the will of God, that by doing good you should muzzle the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants or slaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Well, this is a very, very important passage in our day and age. So let's pray that God would give us grace as we unpack it. So the elders were praying in the pastor's office that this would actually unite us. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 have been some of the most divisive texts in Scripture. Not only are they divisive, they're quite dangerous if read wrongly. So we have to be careful of the two ditches. We'll navigate those and hopefully stay on the scriptural straight and narrow. But let's pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, how we're thankful that you don't commission a man to try his hardest to come up with a clever motivational speech to get your people through the week. But Lord, you give us your word. You give us the living manna of Christ, who's revealed in your word. And so as we saw weeks ago, we ask that we would feed upon the pure spiritual milk, and it would increase our craving, and it would give us everything we need for life and for godliness. That as your growing children, we would be nourished to obey you, to understand what is your will, to empower these good works, to do righteousness before a watching world that is skeptical and even slanderous of your bride, Jesus. Father, I pray that we would not just learn something, but we would be empowered and motivated to go out into this world as your holy priesthood, offering up our spiritual sacrifices to you, Father, through Jesus Christ. So, oh Lord, we pray, help us to bear fruit, even in the realm of civil authorities. Help us to know what it looks like to fear God and simultaneously to honor the emperor. Would you show us what Peter is teaching? These sojourners, these exiles, these visitors, of how they ought to live during the short time of their exile as they eagerly await the salvation of their souls, as they long for the return of Christ. Father, we believe we're in the same circumstances as we see an increasingly hostile culture and government that seeks to oppose Christ and his reign. Would you show us how we are to live? Especially, Lord, with all kinds of sanctions and restrictions and shutdowns, how is your bride to conduct herself, Lord Jesus? Would you speak to us this morning? This is not just Jeopardy time to learn some facts. We want to live in a manner worthy of your calling, Christ. So speak through this servant as he tries in the power of the Spirit to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ from the Word of God. Help us all, God, and save even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So let's do a quick review, verses 11 and 12. Help me out here. He addresses his audience not only as the beloved, those whom God has set his affection upon, his electing love upon. All of those things we saw in verses 4 through 10 are summed up in being the beloved of God. And here is now the inspired apostle coming alongside and urging, exhorting, encouraging these believers to live in a manner that commends the gospel. But look in verse 11. I urge you as. It's very important. Circle those words. Hos in the Greek, as in the English. As obedient children, live. As sojourners and exiles, live. And we need to remember our identity. Yes, we're loved by God. We're elect, but we're also exiles. The Hebrew word is ger, and that would be someone who has a temporary stay. Okay, and so we need to remember that we saw last week that we're sojourners. That we're awaiting a new heaven and a new earth that we read about providentially in Revelation chapter 21. That this current world, this age that we live in, this is not the inheritance we're longing for. We have a heavenly inheritance. That's verses 4 and following of chapter 1. And we have this new and living hope, but it's not this world. So how do we live in between? When our citizenship, says Paul to the Philippians, is in heaven, and we're eagerly awaiting from heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll transform all things, not just our lowly bodies, but also, says Peter in his second epistle, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. How do we live then in between? We don't belong to this world, but we're still in it. And Jesus uses that phrase in John 17 as he prays for his people, that they are in the world, but not of it. And so there's the danger that we have, I think, Peter's audience has. Who cares about this world? It doesn't belong to us. We can litter. And I'm not getting all environmental on you, but sometimes Christians have that. It's like, this isn't our inheritance, so who cares? Who cares about kings? Who cares about laws? We serve the king, and we obey his law. And what Peter's trying to do is help the Christian to live this balanced life as we're waiting for Christ to return to set up his new heavens and new earth. So remember, if you're in Christ, until he returns, you are a sojourner and an exile. So live accordingly. Now that's a general statement. What do you mean live accordingly? How do I live? Under a tyrant like Nero or Trudeau? or perhaps an NDP government that comes in a year and a half. How do we live? Do we isolate ourselves? Do we seek to bring down the system? Do we raise our fists and fight? No, Peter says that's not how we are to conduct ourselves. Remember, the world is not our enemy. It's our mission field. And this helped me. I was thinking about it. Every Saturday, Christina talks with her family scattered all over the earth. She has a sister who lives in Indonesia. And she has a sister who lives in North England, hoping to go to Scotland. And how do they live as missionaries? Sometimes we think missions is just what people do that we give money to who go across the sea. But think about that. If you know missionaries, how do they conduct themselves in Africa? Or my friend Caleb in New Guinea? Does he cling to his rights? Or does he forsake those rights that the elect might be saved? That's 1 Corinthians 9:24. The very last verse of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I'm an apostle. I can cling to my rights, but that's not my mission. My mission isn't to be comfortable. My mission as a spiritual priest, Romans 15 says, is to offer up people to God. As he preaches the gospel, they become, as it were, the offering to God. And Peter's saying the same thing. Live in such a way so that when Christ returns, when he visits in judgment and salvation, people might glorify him. And so you should say, I want to live that way. As an obedient child, I want to obey my Father. As a sojourner and exile, I want to live wisely in this crooked and perverse generation. And part of living in this age until Christ returns is living under ungodly government at times. We can gripe and complain, but I don't see Peter advocating for that. Be subject. Those are hard words. Submit yourself. Cultivate a spirit of submission, some would translate it. We're going to see this verb repeated over and over, so if you don't like it, tough. Because this is the one verb that Peter is going to sort of focus on in the practical, exhortational section of the letter. Be subject, verse 13. Look in verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Chapter 5. You who are young, you are to submit or be subject to the elders of the church. So this is, I think, what God is saying. You are to have a submissive spirit. Now, of course, we're going to get into what happens when the government is commanding sin. We're getting there. But don't jump there so quickly. Every commentator I read said that this should be the norm. It should be our natural inclination and impulse. Right? Insofar as the government is not asking or requiring sin or something that completely contravenes God's clear word, we should be willing to be subject to it. Why? Because we're trying to win them. We don't want to be seen as those people who are always trying to fight the system. That doesn't commend the gospel. And yes, there have been many cowards over the last 15 and 16 months who are completely letting the government dictate how they should live. Yes, that's wrong. But I have seen some people under the banner of Christ almost trying to fight the system. And I don't think that commends the gospel either. And so we need to navigate the scriptural balance. He's writing to believers. If you're a believer, you can do this. It might be hard, but he has given everything to you that you need for life and godliness. You can actually carry out God's will by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Romans chapter 8. Look in chapter 4, 1 Peter. I just want to show you this. Because you're going to say, it's so hard. Exactly. Which is why you need to feed on the pure spiritual milk. Right? You need to go back and let God shape your way of thinking. But not only shape your way of thinking, but empower you to live. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of what? Of thinking. Meditate. How would God have you live? Don't just react with the knee-jerk impulse to resist. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as, here it is, to live for the rest of the time. That's this exile. Right? In the short time we're here, Psalm 39. Maybe you'll be one of those rare people who makes it to 100. That's still short. Right? Christ is coming back. And in comparison to eternity, how long we're here is very short. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for what? For human passions. But for what? But for the will of God. This is the will of God. We just read that in the text. That by doing good, can you do good? According to Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. For the time has passed for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality. See, that's how the old man would react. We saw it last week, actually. Look at it. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. There should be a contrast. There's passions that wage war against your soul, verse 11. But you can overcome them. Why? Go to chapter 1. I'm just helping you to see what Peter's saying. Look in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to what? Passions. Most people just think immediately, that must be sexual passions. And it includes that. We saw that in chapter 4. But it's also this passion to want to fight against authority, whether it's government authority or a wife who wants to fight against her husband's authority, or it's a church member who wants to fight against the elder's authority. It's just in us to rebel. That's a passion. And it needs to be kept in check. It needs to be mortified if it's a sinful, sensual passion. As an obedient child, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is how we used to live before we knew God, 1 Thessalonians 4. But now that we have come to know him, or rather are known by him, says Paul to the Galatians, we can live differently. But as or like the one who called you is holy, you also be holy. Just help me out. We think holy is walking around with like a spiritual monocle, you know, in a spiritual tuxedo. No, holy is different. And so when you see people, even conservatives who are screaming and railing against the government, who I think is bringing communism in, we should be different from them. We're not to be cowards like the liberals who let people walk all over us, but we're not to be bucking the system. There should be a difference, a holiness about us. Kind of like Christ, whom Charles is going to preach about as the true example of what it looks like to live in a holy manner, even in an unholy world. So let's just get at it. The command, and we're going to just have this as the heading for the next couple of weeks. Be subject. Hupo tasso. Hupa in Greek means under. Tasso is a military term used to align things, to organize in rank, in order. So you organize in rank underneath of someone. Here it is, a governor who is underneath of an emperor who is ultimately underneath God. We're going to get there. Don't forget the last one. Okay? A lot of Christians, they live the last 15 months as though the governor was at the top. No, God is at the top. You respect the government, you fear God. I think the opposite happened almost. People tried to respect God while they feared the government. But the first thing we're to do as citizens under a government that is maybe not Christian is nevertheless to be submissive. To put ourselves under the rank of someone else. It's interesting, though. You're not going to see it in the English, but it literally says, be subject to every creation. Every man creation, you could translate it. Every human creation. It says institution, but that's not the Greek word. Ksisis. Bless you. It always means creation. What is Peter doing here? He's reminding his audience that even the emperor, who regards himself as supreme, is nevertheless what? Created, and therefore subject to the Lord of Spirits. So you can submit to him because he's not God. You can submit to him as a human because God has put him as a human there. Remember that. Our leadership are created. By who? By God. Be subject to every human creation. Now, let me give you a little quick background. Have you ever heard of the emperor cult? You have to study the first century. But back then in Rome, Caesar was not merely just their king. He was to be regarded as God or as Lord. See, and this is where the Christians ran into a little bit of trouble. See, if the Christians wanted to avoid any kind of trouble, all they had to do was just give a little statement like this. Caesar, hoc curia. Caesar is Lord. But that's not the Christian creed. That's not what you confess at your baptism as you give a pledge to Christ. That we're for love by God in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ. Christ is our God. Christ is our master. And so we need to remember that the government is merely a creation, including Caesar. Caesar thought he was God. What does Peter say? He's just a human. That he's, humanly speaking, no better than a slave. God has appointed him to be king. But he's not a superhuman. He's not on a higher level. He's still a human creation. To which the Christian would say, then why should I submit to him? For the Lord's sake. See, slow down. Just read it. Be subject to every human creation, literally because of the Lord. That Christ has instituted, in his common grace, government for a society that is meant to be orderly. Government is a common grace. It's not always run the way it should. But actually turn to Romans 13. A lot of people love to quote this. This is a bit of a digression, but that's okay. Let every soul be subject, hupotasso, exact same Greek word, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Who put the governing authorities there? You're like, I sure didn't. I didn't vote for them. Okay, but keep going back. Who ultimately put him there? Right? Joe Biden is a wicked man. If I lived in the States, I would never. I'd rather die than vote for him. But who put him there? Oh, the liberals did. Okay, yes. Romans 13 says that God did. Perhaps even as an act of judgment upon a godless, Christ-rejecting nation. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God and those who exist. They have been instituted by God. Okay, and so if you're bucking against that authority, ultimately you're bucking against God's. Some of us who have older kids who can become babysitters free of charge, they receive authority from us. And we're expecting our younger children, whom they're watching, to submit to those older ones that we have put in place. Now, if you have an older child who is a little wretch and starts to cause sin and wreak havoc, of course they don't need to submit to them. But insofar as they're carrying out their ordained purpose, you expect the little ones to submit to them. And that's the general rule of government. Insofar that they have been commissioned to bring about order and to praise good and punish evil, submit to them. Now, when they get out of line and they reject their God-ordained institution, okay, then you can start to question. But normally speaking, maybe it's wearing a seatbelt or doing the speed limit or paying your tax. Right? There's some Christians like, why do I pay? I'm not paying tax. I have a citizenship in heaven. Why am I wasting my money on earth? Pay your taxes. Why? because I don't think it's causing you to sin. Right? Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Why? Because God ordained that government punish evil. So if Christians do evil, they will incur judgment. Common sense. Right? If you give the spank spoon to the kid, and just say, yeah, if they disobey, you could spank them. Not the best analogy, of course, but... Why? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So if you do bad, fear them. Why? Because normally, God institutes government to take care of the evildoer. And I know you're all waiting for me to spin and say, but what happens when they punish good and they encourage and reward evil? We'll get there. But just let the text deal with us first. Everyone always wants to jump right away to the exceptions, but this is to be the general principle. Be subject to every human creation because of the Lord. Government is God's doing. Even in a fallen world, He still allows for some semblance of sanity and orderliness through government. And we could say the same here. Canada, it's not perfect, right? It isn't. I don't love it. But 1 Peter says, be subject because of the Lord. Whether it be to the king, or the ESV rightly translates the emperor as supreme. It's that Greek word where you get hegemony from. Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And again, this is the way governments should function. Okay? So, insofar that the emperor or his governors are carrying out their commission, submit to them. Let me take another digression here. This has helped me think through it for the last 15 months, and it might help you. That God is at the top, right? Here's the pecking order, or chain of command, if you will. God's always at the top, right? Christ is ruling. And then there's these spheres that we're part of, okay? And we're awaiting a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, there's different spheres of authority, and they've all come from God. Now, they can be abused by sinful humans, but insofar as they work in common grace the way God designed them, there should be submission. So let's deal with the first one, government. We'll call that the sphere of civil authority, okay? Yes, Christ is over all, and we're in Christ, but He still instituted government, and we need to submit to them insofar as they're carrying out their commission. The next one, family. Okay? God has also made leaders within the family. Who is it? I know this is going to hurt. It's the husband. It's the father. Okay? And this is the way God has designed it. Okay? And insofar as that husband is carrying out his commission, the wife and children ought to submit. And there are exceptions, I get it, but everyone wants to jump to them. Now, the government will have to give an account as stewards over that sphere. Husbands, you think it's awesome? You have to give a much stricter account before God for your wife and for your children. Yeah, I get it all. Ha, careful. You're the leader, and God has a much stricter accounting. He carries all those decimal places. Okay, so you've got civil authority. You've got what we'll call the family sphere. And then there's the ecclesial. See, the Christian lives in all of these simultaneously. Who are the heads, or who are the leaders, or who has God entrusted to be stewards over the church? The elders. See, and I want you to think about this, because what I found in the last 15 or 16 months is that everybody was just sort of focusing on Romans 13. The government says this, I must do it. What happens if what the government says is different than what your dad says, or is what's different to what your pastor says? See, it's not as easy as we'd like. The pastor's teaching that God commands us to gather. Now you have to think. You can't just throw around Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. We need to fear God. And you can't, for the Lord's sake, disobey Him. I'm going to stay home and not gather. I'm going to forsake taking the Lord's table for the Lord's sake. You can't do that. Are you following with me? You submit to them for the Lord's sake, but submitting doesn't mean sinning. Right? If the dad tells the child to sin, does the child say, well, I got to submit. Ephesians 5. I guess I got to do it. That's what the church did. What if the pastor asks you to sin? Right? What if the pastor starts telling, this is what your meal plan's going to be? He's like, hey, stay out, stay in your lane, pastor. You stick to the Bible. Right? If the pastor in his sphere is asking you to sin or go against conscience, do you obey him blindly? Absolutely not. Trust me, I'm a pastor. People love, they're looking for any excuse to not listen to the pastor. And so what you need to do is actually put things together and say, what is God's will for me? That will flavor and tincture what it means to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. So does God have commands for his church? Yes. What happens when the government, who is ordained to praise good, instead punishes good? Is it good to gather? It's dangerous. Whenever I don't plug my computer in, it shuts down, so I have no notes. Is it good to gather? You can jump out. I'm not going to bite your head off. Why is it good? Because God commands it. See, this is what I want to challenge people with. Let God define agathos and kalos. Those are the Greek words for good. See, the government, they have a counterfeit good. They're always wanting to say, this is for your good. And we should say, okay, I will balance that. What does God say is good? What does God say is right? I'm just trying to help you think. I'm not saying you need to think the way I do, but this is what the elders wrestled with. Can you feel the tension that we wrestled with? See, this is what they were commanding us, and they're saying this is for the good of society. But when we opened our Bibles, we saw a higher authority with a better definition of good, which is why we did what we did. And I hope we could still say we were submissive, or had a spirit of subjection, or we were willing, as it were, to still honor them, even if we disobeyed them. Because you know what? Your pastors are going to have to stand before God. Remember that third one, the sphere of the church? Your elders are going to have to give an account. Are we going to fear God or fear man? That's our wrestling. Before you slander someone like Pastor Tim or Pastor James, think about maybe that they understand some of these texts. It was grievous. Anyway, stick to the text, stick to the text, stick to the text. Be subject for the Lord's sake, because of the Lord, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. When they're doing that, submission, it's a lot easier. Verse 15, 4. This is the will of God. Should I move? Should I take that job? Should I ask her to marry me? How many kids should we have? Those are all, of course, important questions when trying to discern the will of God for your life. But here we're looking at a citizen theology. Or we might say, a citizen missiology. When it comes to seeking to win the world for Christ, to shine as lights so that they might glorify God on the day of visitation, this is God's will. But this is what it looks like to be winsome, to be, as it were, seeking to win the world for Christ, that by doing good. Okay? That Greek word is used twice here, and we saw it in the previous. God wants you to do good. Not for your salvation, but from your salvation. Ephesians 2:10, we saw it. Right? You're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For you are God's new creation. Predestined for what? Good works, that you should walk in them. Titus chapter 2, we're to be a people who are peculiar, who are zealous for what? Good works. Go and read Titus chapter 3. That these good works, these fruits, are beneficial to society. Even unbelievers, even in God's common grace. So this is God's will. do good. Don't just avoid doing evil, but actually do good, that others might see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven, that others might see it and glorify him when Christ returns because they have repented of their sins. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence. When I was reading it, I said muzzle. And that's probably a better and more literal translation. That's what you would do with that Greek word to a dog. Rawr, rawr, rawr. Put a muzzle on it. Some of you look at the clock and you want to know what that Greek word is and wish you could do the same to your pastor. But what they have here is a society that is slandering them. Okay, when they slander you, you are to not slander them back or revile them or have deceit come out of your mouth. No, you are to return their slander with good. Some of you wish you could punch someone in the mouth to shut them up. You know how you shut someone up? Right? Oh, that's so ignorant what they're saying. What a foolish thing. You shut them up by doing good. And it's in the present tense. So you keep doing good. It's not just, hey, I did my one good work. Hopefully that will silence them. No, no, no. Keep doing good so that you might muzzle them. All that ignorance that is spewing out of their foolish lips is countered by good works. How many good works? Until Christ returns, just keep doing good. But they keep slandering me. That's what they did to Jesus. It's okay. This is God's will then. Keep doing good. And you say, it's hard to. Which is why we said, God has enabled you to. You can do the will of God. What is the will of God? To do good. Think about that. If your neighbor is being nasty to you, you should be praying. What does it look like to do good to them? Can I shovel their driveway? Can I be friendly to them? Winsome? Or do I return evil for evil? Tooth for tooth, eye for eye, insult for insult. So I want you to pray about that. You're seeking to win your neighbors. Remember, you're a missionary. Imagine if you were in Tokyo or in North Korea or in India. How would you live towards people who were slandering you? Right? When we went on the missions trip, you're super winsome, even if they're being nasty to you. But for some reason, when we return back to Canada, it's like, okay, that was just the mission thing over there. Now I can be a jerk to them because I'm back home. No, this is God's will because we're all missionaries. Verse 16. Live as people who are free. Okay. This is one of those gospel paradoxes. You're elect and you're exiled. Same time. God loves you. You're elected and yet at the same time rejected. Elected and loved by God, rejected and hated by the world. Together. Here's another paradox. You're free in Christ. You're a slave for Christ. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 7. Where Paul's saying that even the physical slaves were free in the Lord. And even those who were free as their masters were nevertheless slaves to Christ. Paul's saying that they both happen simultaneously. And therefore, as someone who is free, you can use that freedom to actually defer for a greater good. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9. I have these rights as an apostle. What does he do with those rights? He gladly gives them up. Why? Because he wants to see people won to the Lord. He had rights as a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. He was an apostle. He could have had a wife. Sometimes he's like, check out Peter. What's the matter? How come I don't? Okay, I'll stop complaining. I'm free, and I use my freedom not to exploit it for evil, but to actually exploit it for good. Right? Christ didn't hold on to his rights. He gladly gave them up, Philippians 2. Why? That he might carry out God's will, that he might glorify God through his submission, through his obedience. This is hard. To serve those who are slandering you, isn't it? Which is why Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Are you suckling at the pure milk of the word? Feeding on Christ? Growing up into him? Walking as he walked? See, Christ did all these things, and by the power of the Spirit, through his word, we can increasingly start living this way. How are you to live? Free Taxes aren't free. That's not the freedom Paul's talking about. You're free, actually, to hupotasso, to put yourself under, because God is at the top, and so you can gladly submit. A wife can do that. Am I saying a wife is less than? No. Peter says no. You're not less than the emperor, and wife, you're not less than your husband. This is just God's orderly way. Submit to him and pray for your husband. So live as people who are free. What does freedom look like? I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 6. Before you were enslaved, and how did you live as a slave to sin? More sin! But when you're born again, you're now free to live for righteousness, leading to sanctification and its end, eternal life. I think that's Romans 6:22. So this is your freedom. You're free to be lazy. You're free to trash the government. You're free to complain, or you're free to revolt. But who is the freest man who ever lived? Jesus. And we're going to see who for our sake. Right? He became sin, and he gave up, even as it were, his prerogatives and quote-unquote freedoms to bring us to God. And that's what we should do if we're being made into his image. Live as free, doing whatever it takes to bring others to God. Unfortunately, because they were giving way to some of those sinful passions that characterized their old life, they were using this quote-unquote freedom as a cover-up for evil. Using it as an excuse, you could translate. Cover-up is the literal, but they're using it as an excuse for evil. Saying things like, "We serve no one but God." I never forget when me and Marvin did a pastoral visit, maybe like 8 or 9 years ago, and there was a brother, he was saved, but we're like, "You need to submit to us." And that's always hard. Right? A husband knows this, right? Because the world we live in is anti-authoritarian. And so humbly, we're just saying, you need to submit. And he quoted Hebrews to us. "I'm only going to submit to the Lord of Spirits." To which we said, "Yeah, but in that same chapter, the Lord of Spirits says to obey your leaders." And so sometimes Christians were doing this back then. No king but Jesus. And so they're going to stick it to Nero. And Peter says, don't do that. Allow some of these things that are uncomfortable, because you want to win them. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Or you could translate that, but using your freedom as a slave of God. It's very compact in the Greek, and there's lots of words you have to add. But exploit your freedom the way a slave would. Okay, so remember I said in verse 11, to live as a sojourner and an exile. Okay, now go down to verse 16. Now you're to live as, that's that same word, circle it and then draw a little, right? Go through and circle all the as. As an obedient child, as a sojourner and exile. Now here, as a slave. Better translation than servant. You're a slave of God. And that has bad connotations in the world we live. I get it. Go and read Exodus 21. Bondservant. Do you remember the slave of the Hebrew in Exodus 21? At the end of his term, the 7 years, he was free to go. But if he had a good master, there was an option he could carry out. Do you know, anyone know where I'm going? It was like me trying, you know. He could say, "I am better as your slave than I would be free apart from you. And so I am going to willingly ask you to drive an awl through my ear to the door." Now that's commitment. Why would he do that? Right? I stepped on a nail yesterday. That hurts. I'm going to milk it for like months. Right? I got my ear pierced in high school. Yeah, I know. Didn't feel good. And I still carry the shame of it to this day. But this slave so loved his master and saw all the benefits of being a bondservant, of being his slave, that he would say, "I gladly give up my freedoms, because to be your slave is actually more freeing than being out in the world, quote unquote, free. That's what Peter's saying. He's borrowing that Old Testament analogy. Peter's full of Old Testament allusions, and I think he's alluding to that. You're a slave. You get to do what God says. He's given you everything to do what he has you to, and you get the great joy of using now your freedom to live as his slave. Let that sort of be the question you ask before decision. Would a slave of Christ do this? As a representative of Christ, right? You could give the slave your credit card, as it were. He could make purchases. Slaves had a lot of duties back then. Is doing this consistent with being a slave of God? Verse 17. Here's the verse you should memorize. It summarizes what I've been trying to say. Here is sort of a generalization of how you are to live as a sojourner, exile, and slave of God. Four imperatives. Everyone, honor. That's the order in the Greek. Including the emperor or his governor. See, they're all the same. You can honor a Mormon even though you disagree with them. Or a Muslim. Or somebody who's pushing transgenderism on you, even though you disagree. Now, see, this is going to get me into trouble, but that's okay. You can honor them because they're made in the image of God, but it doesn't mean you agree to them and do everything they say when it obviates what God has commanded, but you can still respect them. You don't have to mock them. Oh, how ignorant, how foolish. That was us before we knew Christ. Brokenness manifests itself in so many ways. That's just one of many. And it's becoming more predominant, of course, and more militant. Yes, you can still honor them. And I need to check myself. Am I laughing at some of the stuff? I am, and I need to repent of that. On YouTube, hey, I saw the two transgender guys trying to breastfeed their baby. It's insane. It's Romans 1. I shouldn't laugh at them. I should weep. So here's how you should live as a pilgrim. Michael Horton has a book called Pilgrim Theology. Verse 17 is your pilgrim theology. Everyone, honor. Love, or literally, the brotherhood, be loving. Present tense. So everyone you honor, but there's a special love, and we saw that before. You love your brothers. Thirdly, fear God. That's the most important one. You got A, B, B, A. It's a chiasm. Hebrews love to use it. Don't think number one. Honoring everyone's important. But it flows out of this other one. The God fearing. Fear him. If you fear God, you will be able to honor those made in his image. As broken and sinful and wicked as they are, you can still honor them. Even if you contradict them and rebuke them. So, September comes. September comes. And they say you need to shut your church down again. What do you do in light of 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 now? You remember the spheres of authority the pastor tried and probably failed miserably to explain. But you remember that above them all, God, I fear God. Can I submit to what they're asking under fearing God? If not, then you need to think through that. Sometimes I wonder if pastors feared God, if churches feared God. It doesn't say fear the premier. You're not going to stand before him ultimately, maybe before a judge. But one day, we're going to stand before him. Respect everyone. Can I fear God and still respect my premier at the same time? Absolutely. And I hope you can too. Can I fear God and love my brothers even if they disagree with me on things like masking or vaccines? This is the pilgrim theology. Everyone, honor. The brotherhood, be loving. The God, fearing. Honor the emperor. Okay? I'll leave that to you to sort of put that together. Let me just close them this way. In the first century, the unbelievers had all kinds of accusations against Christians. They called them atheists. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the reason that Christians were called atheists is because they refused to worship all of the gods. They're just like, well, just add one more on, just like when you go to India. And they would say, no, we're exclusive. There's only one God, one Lord, 1 Corinthians 8. And so they called them atheists. And so they were slandered as atheists. They were slandered as cannibals. Right? The Lord's table, going back to John 6, eat my body. And so an unbeliever would be at a service and they'd hear the pastor saying, yeah, we're eating of Christ's body. And so they were slandered as cannibals. They were slandered as licentious. When they baptize people, they say, yeah, they go and they baptize naked people. And they have all kinds of orgies and stuff like that. Now, that wasn't true. One of the main slanders, though, is that they were insurrectionists. That they were these people who were on this mutinous path to overthrow Rome. Okay, and so by doing good, you could show that the true God is the one we worship. We can also show that we don't eat humans. We feed on Christ, the pure spiritual milk. That we're not licentious, but actually we're orderly. And we're not seeking actually to overthrow the government, but to honor it with our prayers and our good deeds. So think through this. How do we honor the government with our good deeds? Okay, I'll leave that for you. But you should be saying, can I honor the government in this way? But what happens when the government steps outside of its lane? Okay, should my wife submit to me if I'm causing her to go against what God says? You can answer, right? I'm not. No. If I'm causing my wife to sin, she should have a submissiveness about her, but still be able to say, I fear God, not you. I will respect you, even if I disobey you. Same thing with a pastor. Same thing with government. Okay? So we can hold these things in tension. God is the king. We're citizens of heaven. But until Christ returns, our feet are still trotting upon this earth. And we need to find that balance. Not revolting, not rolling over, but fearing God, feeding on his word, and living as pilgrims ought. Is that helpful? I hope so. Just say yes and I'll pray. Good. I don't know why I'm saying good. It might be that you just want me to stop, and maybe that's good too. If you have further questions, talk with the pastors. We're wrestling this. We're not just trying to take a side and to be militant and to be part of this club. We're just men wrestling with open Bibles on our knees because we want to fear God, and we want to honor everyone, and we want to love you guys. Really, we want to love the brotherhood. Our decisions are not made out of ease, but hopefully out of love for you, fear of God, and respect for our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your word that you have given us, whether in 1 Peter or in Romans or in Leviticus, wherever we find ourselves, it is life-giving, and it directs your pilgrims on their way. I think of even Psalm 119. I'm a sojourner on earth. Hide not your commandments from me. And so, Father, we would say, hide not your commandments from us. Help us to run to them. We will run in the way of God when you enlarge our hearts. And so, Father, would you help us with an open Bible as we keep in step with the Spirit's leading to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as we seek to balance all of these plates. It's hard. Sometimes we make mistakes or we overcorrect or we skin our knees. God, we just want to honor you and we want to be winsome in this world. And Father, it seems as if persecution is perhaps on the horizon for Christians who stand up and say, homosexuality is a sin. It's a forgivable sin, but it's still a sin that needs to be repented of. And that transgender surgeries are harmful and do so much evil. Lord, even part of me is just wondering what will happen if someone hears this in a year. And we're going to be slandered. And people are going to say that we're working against the good of the government. And that we're bringing disorder and chaos and revolt and insurrection. So Father, would you, by the Spirit, give us grace to be devoted to good works. And as people slander us and accuse us and say all kinds of untrue things against us for the sake of Christ, would you help us to endure by doing good deeds? Trusting that you have an elect people, maybe even within government and parliament, ultimately knowing that you're watching. Help us, Lord, to love the brotherhood, to have this Romans 14 mindset that there's still disagreements and we're still wrestling together. We're still in various stages of our understanding of how we are to live in 2021. So would you help us? And Father, we pray that in all that we do, you, even above man, would be honored and submitted to. Lord, we love you. We pray that as we seek to obey you, your blessing would be upon us and that you would be pleased, Lord, to save your elect as we go out as lights in this dark world. Please, Father, be gracious to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.